The Word of God is good, it is powerful, and it is true. Through its proclamation, God works to open our eyes to His perfect will and truth. We ask that God may continue to bless the preaching of His holy Word today. We're still in the book of Mark. We're in Mark chapter 14, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11 today. So if you will, please turn your Bibles there, and we'll read that in just a moment. But before we do that, I want to ask you a question. Did you know everything you love, from your kids to your wife to your house to your job to the toys and the gadgets that you love, everything you love comes at a cost? In today's passage, we're confronted with the terrible cost of devotion. We all have devotion to things, lots of things, and our devotion to each of these things comes at a cost, whether we recognize it or not. But here's the thing. Although we might have varying levels of devotion to a variety of things, it is our deepest devotions that carry the greatest cost. In this morning's passage, we're turning a corner. We're no longer in the temple courts with Jesus, watching him publicly confronted by various religious leaders. Last week, we saw Jesus leave the temple complex for the last time in the book of Mark. Yet amid his departure, the disciples marveled at the magnificent splendor of the temple structure and complex. Jesus, however, was not impressed. For man looks on the outside, but Jesus examines the heart. And the heart of Israel's worship was as hard, as cold, as lifeless as the stones the temple was built of. Now in chapter 14, Mark leads us on a journey to the cross and the death of the Son of Man. So, out of honor for God's word, would you please, if you are able, stand. And in your own copy of the Bible, would you please follow along as I read our passage this morning. We're looking again at Mark 14, verses 1 through 11. Mark 14, 1 through 11. Jesus says, or Mark says, "Now it was 2 days before the Passover feast of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and to kill him. For they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people.' And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, 'Why was this ointment wasted like that? For the ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they scolded her. But Jesus said, 'Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her.' Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him." We ask that the Lord would continue to bless the hearing and the preaching of his word this morning. You may be seated. You may or may not have noticed, but chapter 14 begins with another Markan sandwich. This is where Mark begins a story, then interrupts the story with another story, only to return and finish his original story. You can see this at work in our passage this morning. Mark opens with the religious leaders' ill intent towards Jesus in verses 1 and 2, and then he ends with Judas's treacherous intent to betray Jesus in verses 10 and 11. Sandwiched in between these two vehement narratives is the story of a woman anointing Jesus. We have encountered this type of literary technique in Mark's gospel several times before. But in our passage today, Mark's purpose for creating this sandwich is to sharply contrast the actions of the three characters, the religious leaders, the woman, and Judas. All three are preparing for the impending death of Jesus, but they're preparing in very different ways. The religious leaders and Judas seek to expedite his death, while the woman anoints his body patiently for burial. Each of these characters is deeply devoted to something, so much that they're willing to make bold sacrifices to achieve the object of their affection. And with that as our context, let me turn to our first point. My first point is this: we are all deeply devoted to something. We're all deeply devoted to something. Mark presents us with three characters: the religious leaders, the unnamed woman, and Judas, one of Jesus' disciples. Each of these characters is devoted to something, and their devotion drives them, motivates them, keeps them moving forward, gives them purpose and direction. For example, the religious leaders. Mark says the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." What were the religious leaders devoted to? What was it their hearts were directed towards? Well, their devotion was to the position of power that they held and the praise of the people. The position of power that they held among the people and the praise that they received from others. They loved control. They loved influence, power, status, and the adoration of the crowds. The religious leaders were the top dogs in Jerusalem, if you will. Yet they were puppets under Roman oppression. But among the Jews, the religious leaders were respected. They were feared. They were obeyed. They had influence. People cared about what they thought and paid attention to what they did. They were authorities. They had authority in people's lives. They were trendsetters, and maybe they were culture makers. And the chief priests and the scribes, the problem was, is they knew it. They knew it, and they loved it. They loved it. Not only did they have influence and power, but they also had wealth. The temple was a lucrative business, and the chief priests and the scribes were at the center of this business transaction, especially during the feasts and the celebrations such as the Passover. But the comfort, ease, and power of the religious leaders that they enjoyed was dependent. It was dependent on the people. It was dependent on the favor of the people, on the will of the people, on the attention of the people. In other words, they were, at heart, people pleasers. If they had people's attention, they had control. But if they lost it, they risked losing everything that they loved most. Jesus had disrupted the order of things and jeopardized the religious leaders' control. He was unexpected, unforeseen. He entered the scene, and they weren't sure what to do with him at first. So, as time built and Jesus became more oppositional and as he humiliated them, Mark says they were looking for an opportunity to remove him from the equation, to get rid of him. How do we get this distraction out of the way? But when they considered this, they had a problem. The problem was the people. There was enough people who liked Jesus, or at least were intrigued by him, that they feared an uproar if they tried to publicly arrest him. But their fear was not unfounded, for the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread was one of three pilgrim celebrations that the Jews were required to travel to Jerusalem for this festival. The city of Jerusalem likely quadrupled or more during the Feast of the Passover, or the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. One commentator, David Garland, notes, "It was a particularly nervous time for the high priest and their police force, since the chance of outbreak of riots increased dramatically during this time. The Roman governor usually moved to Jerusalem from his headquarters in Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast to monitor the volatile mobs of fervent pilgrims. The slightest provocation could set it all off. It was a time bomb, right? The tinder was kiln dried, and it was ripe for fire to break out. It just took the right instigator, and Jesus could be that man. Not only that, but messianic expectations were already high in the first century. Many of the Jews saw the Passover celebration itself, the commemoration of God's deliverance of Israel from the Gentile nations, as a model for their liberation. God had delivered them in the past. Certainly God has promised to do it in the future. Why not at Passover? That makes sense. Jesus could ruin everything for the religious leaders. Not only could he take the crowd's attention from them, but if the religious leaders weren't careful, Jesus could start a revolt and unleash Roman wrath, causing the religious leaders to lose everything: possessions, power, control, and influence, not to mention the temple, Jerusalem, and their sovereign governance. Mark breaks from the religious leaders in verses 3 to 9 to tell a story of an anonymous woman. Mark writes, "And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, Jesus was reclining at table, and a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment, of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head." Well, while the religious leaders are plotting, Jesus is back, east side, outside the boundaries of Jerusalem, on the backside of the Mount of Olives. He's at the house of someone named Simon the leper, and he's enjoying a meal with his disciples and with Simon. Their meal is interrupted, however, by an unnamed woman with an alabaster flask of pure nard, an ointment which she applies to Jesus' head. It's interesting that Mark doesn't name this woman. He never gives her name or really gives us any background information about who she is. This is especially shocking in light of verse 9, where Jesus promises, "Truly, truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in all the world, what this woman has done will be told in memory of her." But who is she? Where'd she come from? What is she about? Mark doesn't tell us. Why would Jesus say this? Why would he make this comment? He says this about no one else in the entire Gospel of Mark. No one else does Jesus make this statement or promise that wherever the gospel is preached, the memory of this individual will be proclaimed along with it. That's a huge statement. Why would Jesus say this? What would cause, or it's because of her, the remarkable devotion of this woman. It was because of her devotion to Jesus that catches Jesus' attention. It's the simplest acts. It's like the woman in the temple courts who goes unnoticed but puts 2 pence in the offering coffer, and no one notices her but Jesus. Jesus notices her. And this woman who breaks into the dinner meal, of course, everybody notices her, but no one thinks highly of her. No one except Jesus. And he's impressed by her devotion. Why? What would cause her to express devotion to Jesus in this way? Well, we can only surmise because in Mark's gospel, we're given no information. However, all 4 gospel accounts have a similar story of a woman interrupting a dinner to anoint Jesus. So, for example, in Matthew's telling of this story, which actually most closely follows Mark's wording, Matthew 26, verses 6 through 13, there's not really much deviation at all between Mark and Matthew's language. An unnamed woman anoints Jesus' head with a very expensive ointment. We're told this happens at Simon the leper's house, just like in Mark's. Some scholars have speculated, therefore, who this woman might be. Perhaps she's the wife of Simon the leper. Otherwise, Simon the leper goes unnamed in Matthew and Mark's gospel. No one knows who he is either, but Jesus gives his name. Perhaps this woman is his wife. Perhaps. If she is, then Simon, who is a leper, the fact that Jesus and the disciples are eating in his house means that this leper has been healed. And if he's been healed and he's eating with Jesus, the presumption then seems logical that it's Jesus who's healed this leper. Because Jesus and the disciples were there, they couldn't be there otherwise, right? Because lepers were unclean and had to pronounce their uncleanliness. Unclean, unclean. And clean Jews had to depart, had to move away. So lepers were ostracized from society. But because Jesus and the disciples are eating his home, the implication is Simon has been healed of leprosy through the ministry of Jesus. Naturally, if this woman is Simon's wife, her devotion to Jesus is very understandable. Jesus restored not only her husband to her personally, but has restored her family to wholeness. Luke's gospel. Luke has a similar story, although the timing is different. Luke's story takes place much earlier in Jesus' ministry. In chapter 7 of his gospel account, Jesus is reclining at the table of a Pharisee's house when, we're told, a woman of the city, a sinner, enters in with an alabaster flask and began to wash Jesus' feet with her tears and dry them with her hair. Again, this woman is unnamed in Luke's gospel, but Luke does tell us she's a sinner. He tells us something about her. She's a sinner. Likely this meant that she was a prostitute or somehow caught in adultery. The Pharisees, whose name happens to be Simon, is scandalized not only by having this woman in his house, but that Jesus is allowing her to touch him and to wipe his feet with her hair. Jesus extends forgiveness to this woman and uses her as an object lesson to teach Simon the Pharisee about the meaning of forgiveness. Again, this woman's devotion, although probably not the same woman, even though it's Simon the Pharisee and Simon the leper. Simon was a pretty common name in the first century. It's happening at a very different timing in Jesus' ministry. So most scholars think this is probably not necessarily the same instance being referred to here. But this woman's devotion, nonetheless, makes sense. She is a great sinner and she knows it. She knows it. She's completely convinced of that reality. She knows she's a sinner. Her only hope is Jesus. Nothing's going to stop her from getting to Jesus. Finally, John tells a story of a woman anointing Jesus in Bethany directly preceding his crucifixion. Very similar to Mark's story. This is John chapter 12. John, however, has some differing details. For example, the dinner is at Lazarus's house, at least as it appears, rather than at Simon's house. There's actually no mention of anyone named Simon. And John reports it's 6 days before the Passover rather than Mark's 2, so this could be a different dinner. John also adds a significant detail in his account that Mark doesn't have. Namely, he identifies the woman who enters in John's account and wipes Jesus' feet. John says it's Mary, Lazarus' sister. Again, Mary's devotion to Jesus is quite understandable because Jesus had just raised her brother, Lazarus, from the grave. After being in the grave for 3 days, Jesus calls him out, and Lazarus comes out from the grave. Mary's devotion is quite understandable. Again, we don't know for certain. Scholars differ on whether these are all telling the same story or whether there are many different occasions, whether it be 2 or 3 different occasions that this happens. My point is, no matter who the woman is in Mark's story, what is evident is that she has tasted and she has seen the grace of God in the face of Christ. She's all in. She's all in. There's nothing that can stop her from adoring Jesus. Her devotion, in other words, is centered on Jesus. But then there's Judas, a disciple of Jesus, part of Jesus' inner circle of followers who have followed him for the last several years. Judas had seen Jesus perform miracles, He'd seen him walk on water and calm storms. He listened to Jesus teach God's word with power and with authority. He had witnessed Jesus cast out demons. He'd witnessed him heal the sick, open the eyes of the blind, and restore the dead to life. Judas was there for that. He'd seen it. He'd seen it all. But what was Judas devoted to? We would expect him, if this is your first time reading through the Bible, and you start with the book of Mark and you get to Judas, this is really the first time he shows up to any significant way, we would expect Judas to have the devotion of the woman in the story. But it turns out he's far from her devotion. Mark writes, "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad. They were glad, and they promised to give him money. Therefore, he sought an opportunity to betray Jesus to them." What was Judas devoted to? What was his devotion? Where was his heart? Well, I think he was devoted to the greed of gain. Judas wanted money, and he was willing to do anything to get it. So what does this have to do with us? We're not scribes. We're not chief priests. We're not unnamed women. I think I know everybody here, ladies. You're not Judas, hopefully. What does this have to do with us? Well, I mean, direct application is pretty simple. We're all devoted to something. There's something your heart is devoted to. You can't help it. You know why? Because you were created that way. The Bible says we were made as worshipful beings. We were created for relationship. We were created for the most important relationship. We were created in the image of God to be in relationship with God, to love him, to adore him, to ascribe worth and to derive our worth from him. We are all devoted to something. We likely love actually many things, but there are generally a few things that we're truly devoted to. So the question is, for you to really think about, what are you devoted to? What does your heart go after? What do you long for? What do you strive for? Are you like the religious leaders who love the praise of men, who are devoted to control or to power? Do you love the opinions of others as long as they're thinking well of you? Or are you like Judas, who craves money and possessions, maybe comfort? Or is your deepest devotion like the unnamed woman who had personally tasted and seen the grace of God through Jesus and wanted nothing more than to be with him, to exalt him, to adore him, to make him known? Maybe you don't know what your deepest devotion is. So you might be wondering, well, Micah, how do I find out what my deepest devotion is? How can I know? Well, that takes me to my second point. Second point, our deepest devotions are proven by our priorities. Our deepest devotions are proven by our priorities. If you want to know what your deepest devotion is, just take a look at the priorities in your life. Consider the religious leaders, for example. Their deepest devotion is to maintain their position of power and the praise of people. Jesus, therefore, is their greatest threat. So they reason he needs to be removed. He needs to be out of the picture. We got to get rid of this guy. Keep in mind, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are at hand. So what should be the religious leader's priority? What should it be? It should be on the feast, on the religious feast, the upwards of 1 million people that have come to Jerusalem to celebrate the deliverance of God. This is their time to shine. But where's their priority? Verse 1 tells us, they, the religious leaders, were seeking how to arrest Jesus by stealth, by secrecy, by covert, and to kill him. Their primary concern should have been attending to the masses, but their attention is focused on the stubborn Galilean who publicly humiliated them just days before. The crowds, well, they're becoming enamored with Jesus. After all, he rode into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. at the cries of messianic cries of people, Hosanna in the highest. The people are starting to fall in love with Jesus. They're starting to look at Jesus. They're starting to turn. All that was given to the religious leaders is now attention that was given to religious leaders. The control that was given to the religious leaders is now being focused on Jesus. Therefore, Jesus is the religious leader's greatest threat. He's priority number one. Their primary obstacle is when and how to eliminate Jesus without instigating a riot or a rebellion. Thus enters Judas. Judas's priority is to line his pocket with cash. Judas wants to use Jesus for personal gain. Look again at the story of the woman anointing, the woman's anointing of Jesus in verse 4. It says, there were some at the dinner who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than, you can see them punching in the numbers in their head, more than 300 denarii. That's more than a year's wages for a day labor. More than a year's salary. Could have been sold for that and given to the poor. And so they scolded her. Mark doesn't identify who makes these remarks, but John's account sheds more light on this. John 12:4 says, but Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' disciples, and his commentary here, he who was about to betray him, John says, just in case you weren't sure who he was. Judas Iscariot said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? So even if these are two different accounts, we know who in Mark's account was doing the scolding. It may not have just been Judas, but it was at very least Judas. Then listen to John's commentary explaining Judas's true priority in verse 6. John notes, Jesus said this not because Judas cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. John doesn't pull any punches. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus rebukes Judas and tells him to leave her alone. Then back in Mark's gospel account, Jesus adds in verse 9, again, we've read this already, but in verse 9, he adds, not only does he rebuke Judas, one of the ones that scoffs at this woman, Jesus rebukes him, but then he adds insult to injury, and Jesus says, verse 9, and truly, truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what this woman has done for me will be told in memory of her. She's going to be high and lifted up. You guys scorn her, but you're misdirected because she is great in my kingdom. Jesus doesn't just rebuke Judas. He turns around and he praises the woman for what appears to Judas to be unnecessary waste. Judas likely hoped that the rest of the disciples, that Jesus was going to be a political king, one who would overthrow Gentile oppression and reassert Jewish dominance over the Gentile nations. In this line of thinking, Jesus was a great investment for Judas. I'm going to align myself with this guy. He's going places, right? I've never seen anybody or heard anybody preach or do what Jesus does. This has to be the Messiah, and Messiah means money. Judas had a lot to gain from Jesus. But now that they're in Jerusalem, Jesus isn't living up to Judas's expectations. In fact, in Judas's economy, in his way of assessing and evaluating things, Jesus turns out to be a terrible investment. He's not making a play for the throne. He's not rallying the people to revolt. And he seems to care more about a widow's mite than 300 denarii. He cares more about pennies than thousands of dollars. Why would I follow Jesus, says Judas? He's a bad investment. So Judas has had enough. Jesus was a means to an end, and in Judas's estimation, Jesus was failing to produce. He was failing to produce. So Judas decides to take matters into his own hands and to cash out on Jesus before it's too late. Verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him, that is Jesus, to them. They didn't come to Jesus, or they didn't come to Judas. It's important to note that. They didn't come and pick and prod at his disciples. Judas went to them. He sought them out. He went to them with the intent to betray Jesus. His priority proves his deepest devotion. Don't be mistaken. Judas' deepest devotion is greedy gain. So he's willing to prioritize money over his most important, the most important relationship. But what about the woman? What were her priorities? Obviously, her priority was Jesus. We're far removed from the first century, so we can easily miss or underestimate this woman's priorities. It can be easy to miss because it's pretty subtle. But in fact, in the first century, women were customarily forbidden to recline at table with the men. So when the men were eating and reclining at table together, the women were not allowed in the room other than to serve the men food. This woman, however, breaks social expectations when she enters the room to anoint Jesus. She burst into the room, and everybody looks at her, thinks, what's she bringing now? But she's not bringing anything for them, she's bringing something for him. And it costs her. Her priority is clear. Jesus, at all costs, it doesn't matter. She likely knew she would face ridicule and indignant scorn from the men, especially the disciples who, we know, wouldn't even tolerate little children coming to Jesus. How much less a woman in the middle of a men's dinner. Yet for this woman, scorn was a small cost. Her priority, her relentless priority was Jesus. What about the disciples' comments about caring for the poor? What about the poor? During the feast and the holy days, faithful Jews were expected to pay particular attention to the poor through extra gifts and the givings of alms. This was expected. Criticism leveled by Judas and others against this woman for not using this expensive ointment to feed the poor, to care for the poor, well, it's not unfounded. Giving to the poor was considered duty during times like this. Yet, for this woman, her first priority was Jesus. Now, we need to be careful because we don't want to take away from her example, as some scholars have, that giving to the poor is superfluous or unnecessary. That's not the point at all. In fact, if we had more time, I could go into it with you with looking at Jesus quoting from, or at least referencing, Deuteronomy. And his reference there, that you will always have the poor among you, is really a call to invest in the poor, to give to the poor, to care for the poor, because they're always going to be in need. Care for them. Be diligent. So we're not saying it's superfluous, certainly not. Rather, her priority towards Jesus was particularly apt because Jesus' death and departure was at hand. This was a unique time in history. Jesus says, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. According to Jesus' interpretation of her action, this woman's priorities were more astute than even Jesus' closest disciples. Remember, Jesus has predicted his death when he comes to Jerusalem 3 times. With his disciples as he's on his way to Jerusalem from Galilee. 3 times he told them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed. He's going to be killed, and then 3 days later he will rise again. He's told them that explicitly, and they keep missing it. They don't get it. They fail to grasp it. Yet this unnamed woman appears to understand the urgency and the significance of these last days before Jesus' crucifixion. The disciples are with Jesus, but apparently unaware of their time with him, that it's quickly fading and about to pass. This woman has some understanding, and she's unwilling to let another moment pass without showing her devotion to the Messiah. So application, what does this have to do with us? What do you prioritize in your life? What priority, more importantly, what priority does God play in your life? What priority, what place, what kind of weight does God exert in your life? How do you know? How do you know that God's a priority in your life? Do you adore Jesus? Do you adore him? How do you know you adore him? It's easy to give an answer to that, but how do you actually know? If you were to look closely and examine your life, what would your priority say about your deepest devotion? What is it you're devoted to? What do your priorities say? Don't take your word for it. Look at your priorities. Look, it's not enough to simply learn about God. He wants your heart. He wants your heart, not your lip service, not your thoughts. He wants your heart. He wants your deepest devotion. He wants to be the center of your priorities. So draw near to God. Be like this desperate woman who throws caution and expectation of others to the wind. She knows what she needs. She knows and remembers what her first love is. My third point. Our deepest devotion comes at the greatest cost. Our deepest devotion comes at the greatest cost. Our devotion exacts a high price. Devotion demands sacrifice. For example, take the religious leaders. Their devotion to the positions of power and the praise of men comes at the cost of an innocent life. They're willing to murder to uphold their devotions, to uphold the thing that they treasure most. It's more reasonable for a religious man to devise a murderous plot against an innocent man in order to maintain his power and influence than it is to face the truth for these religious leaders, that Jesus might actually be who he says he is and that they might actually have to submit to him. That's untenable. They can't hold that thought. Jesus is a simple Galilean. He's a nobody. We're somebody. He should bow to us. He should acknowledge us. We're not going to bow to him. So we got to kill him because he's unbreakable. We got to kill him. We got to take him out of the equation. They're willing to violate the very commands of God that they're employed to protect and to uphold. Did you know the chief priests in Mark's account? It's different in the different gospel accounts as far as who's, each gospel account has a different take on who's coming against Jesus. In Mark's account, it's the chief priests and the scribe. Both of those are professional positions. They're official clergy. They get paid for what they do, right? They're paid to uphold, to guard the commands of God. And yet, by my count, they're breaking four of them with their plot to betray Jesus, to remove Jesus. The religious leaders gladly sacrifice their integrity and their relationship with the eternal God on the idolatrous altar of the fear of man. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, "And when," that is the religious leaders, "heard about Judas's willingness to betray Jesus, in a time and place away from the crowds, they were glad." Their heart rejoiced. They rejoiced in evil. They were happy to sacrifice Jesus for the sake of the praise of men. Their devotion demanded a high price, but they were willing to pay it. No price too high for the love of man. What about Judas? His devotion to greedy gain not only cost him his earthly intimacy with God incarnate, right? Jesus, God walking in flesh among men. Judas had access to that. He had Jesus right there. Right there. But it also cost him his eternal life. He lost both his temporal and eternal life. Jesus laments in Mark 14:21, just a few verses down at the Last Supper. Jesus says that one of you is going to betray me, and he gives further evidence. Verse 21, he says, "Woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." Woe to him. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas was willing to sacrifice everything for his deepest desire. Now, you and I, we might be tempted to say, well, Judas, if he would have known, if he would have just known, if he really would have understood, if he would have known the cost, he wouldn't have done it. He wouldn't have done it. But remember, he did know. Judas knew. Jesus told his disciples three times he was going to die when he came to Jerusalem. How can you be confused on that? I'm not going to be king. I'm going to be crucified. Big difference. He told them and he showed them. He wasn't the political savior they were hoping for. Jesus was clear. But our deepest devotions often deafen and blind us to see and hear only what we want to see and only what we want to hear. Jesus taught about the love of money. Jesus had warned Judas. Jesus warns you and me. He warns us. We must not think Judas is an anomaly. He's a one-off. That was Judas. That was a long time ago. Man, bummer to be Judas. Glad I'm not him. Don't be so sure. Judas was just a man. He was just a person. He was just a sinner like you and me. A fallen man with a heart bent towards anything but God. God and Jesus entered into Judas's story. God and Jesus entered into Judas's story. He confronted Judas with the truth. Judas heard it with his own two ears. He saw it. He even understood it. But in the end, Judas still held fast to his deepest devotion and was willing to sacrifice even the Son of Man for greedy gain. Don't be too quick to write Judas off. It's far better to examine our own hearts and say, man, Lord, where am I at? Have I been deaf? Have I been taking what you're saying and rewriting it to fit my narrative so that I can cling to my greatest devotion and make sure that you're okay with that, at least in my own mind? But one day, Judas was confronted with the reality of the Son of God. And he saw clearly, and it broke him, and it was too late. Listen, please don't let it be too late. Examine the devotions of your heart now. This is why we have to be in God's Word, because this is the only place where God tells us who He is according to what He says. Not according to what we say or anybody else says. Not even according to what I say. Especially not according to what... Read the Word of God. Encounter the living Christ. Listen to Him and no one else if you need to. Because He has the words of truth. He is the Word of truth. And let your heart grow in warmth. Let your heart grow in affection. Let your heart crystallize around the person and work of Jesus, because in the end, that's all you'll have. Finally, what about the woman? What was the cost of her devotion to Christ? Don't be mistaken. Even our devotion to God is going to cost us. In one sense, it's going to cost us everything. Jesus has already taught his disciples this back in Mark 8:34 and 35. He said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his instrument of death, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. It's going to cost you to follow Jesus. It's going to cost you everything in this life. The cost of devotion to Jesus is you. Is you. That's the cost. You have to be willing to let go of you. It means that we lay our lives and all other competing desires down for our deepest devotion on the altar of Christ's body, and we nail them to the cross. our sin, our competing desires, our fear of man and our love of money, our desire for comfort, for recognition, for power, for position, these are why Jesus came to dwell among us, to become one of us. He pays the ultimate price for us, but then he invites us to participate in his death daily. His death becomes our death, and he's lived it for us so that we can truly live in him and for him and through him forever, starting now, right now. Where's your deepest devotion? Paul says in Romans 12:1, in light of the mercies of God given to us in Christ, Paul exhorts, present your bodies, your lives, as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. What's Paul saying? He's saying, as believers, to cultivate adoration for Jesus as our deepest desire, we must choose to make choices every day to die to lesser competing desires. Desires abound. They're everywhere. They're calling you. They're drawing you. They're seeking you out. And we must daily say, no, I can't. I won't. I refuse. Because I have to cultivate one burning desire. Not just a feeling. I'm talking devotion. The whole of your life, like a magnifying glass, focused down to one intense point that is the person of Christ. We must prioritize our devotions to God as primary. We must recognize that we are all devoted to something, and we must be honest with ourselves and realize it, admit to ourselves that just because we're here on Sunday evenings doesn't mean that Jesus is our deepest devotion. We might actually be in danger of being more like Judas than like the unnamed woman. We might actually be in danger of loving things and using Christ. Don't be like Judas and realize too late your deepest devotion was in the wrong place, in a misguided place. Look, right now, confess to the Lord. Confess your own heart and your own mind where your deepest devotion lies. Ask God to crush any devotion that competes with him. To crush it that violently. Crush it, Lord. I can't have anything compared to you, to compete with you. Crush it. You have to, Lord. Because I'm not enough. We're not enough. And then, like the woman, run to Jesus. Don't let anything hinder you. Don't let anyone stop you. Draw near to God, taste and see his forgiveness, his redemption, his deep, abiding devotion to you. Because he gave everything. He withheld nothing for you. His devotion was fixated on you, and he held nothing back for you. So that we could hold nothing back for him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Because in the end, Father, that's all we can do. We have nothing else to offer but our thanks. God, may our lives be a thank offering to you, poured out to you. God, help us. We're not able to do this in ourselves. But God, even then, you have given us your Spirit that convicts, that reveals, that compels us. So God, help us to walk by your Spirit and not by our flesh, that we might not follow the desires of our heart, but that we might follow the desires of your heart, that we might know the desires of your heart. Lord, help us to be like this woman, this unnamed woman who loved you recklessly, and whose name is proclaimed wherever the gospel is preached. God, we thank you that you are faithful to the unfaithful, that you love those who are unlovely, that you forgive those who are stained and wicked and ugly. And God, you redeem all because that is who you are, and that is what you alone can do. So Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus, would you expose the devotion of our heart that is not of you and not to you. And Lord, would you help us, give us the strength and the humility, Lord, to turn and to run to you, to surrender to you, to draw near to you. Give us strength every day, Lord, we pray, in the name of Jesus, and for your glory we pray. Amen.